I'd like to invite you now to turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We are returning now to our series in the morning through the book of Nehemiah. And this morning we are going to look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, and we will consider the first 8 verses today. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Before we hear God's word, if you would, join your hearts together with me in prayer once again. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, as you have determined to save a people through their understanding and reception of your word, we pray, Father, that your Spirit would be at work in each one of us today, that we would understand what your word says, that we would receive what your word commands us to do, and that we would see with spiritual eyes the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, slain for sinners and risen on the third day. We pray, Father, that you would give us joy in your word and be with us now as we submit ourselves to the proclamation of the gospel. We ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, beloved, this is God's word. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Kenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Teshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, and stand up and bless the Lord your God, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Well, toward the end of the seventh month, the people of God assembled once again for worship. In this month, they had gathered as one man in the square before the water gate, and they had done this to hear the word of the law read by Ezra. And the result of that assembly was that the congregation wept. They wept as they heard the law of God read. They wept because they were convicted by God's word. But then the Levites and Nehemiah and Ezra, they stepped in and based on God's word as well, based on his promises, they said to the weeping group, "Do not grieve. Do not mourn." And so these were tears of repentance produced by God's word, and the leaders of God's people at this time stepped in and said, "Do not grieve. God is with you. God is comforting you. He has forgiven you. Do not mourn." This was followed by an 8-day celebration of the Feast of Booths. That's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And so they followed up the hearing of God's word with the Feast of Booths, an 8-day celebration. Now we are back to a kind of mourning again, a kind of sorrow over sin. The assembly here was fasting. They were in sackcloth and they had earth or ashes upon their heads. They were not eating. They were wearing sackcloth, putting ashes on the head. All of this were signs of repentance. They were signs of repentance from sin, or a desire on the part of the congregation to turn from sin. They were outward signs that represented what was in their heart. They desired to turn from sins. They were truly sorry for them, and they were in mourning. They were in mourning over them. The worshiper, in fasting and doing these things, he deprived himself of food. He deprived himself of food, deprived himself of regular clothing to cover his nakedness, and replaced that with sackcloth. And he lowered himself before God with ashes on his head. And I think the ashes on the head and all of these outward exercises, they signified, I think, that the worshiper was no better than worms and dirt. And we're not. We're not any better than worms and dirt before the holiness of God. But perhaps also this reminds us that we are deserving of the grave. We are deserving of death because of our sins. We deserve to have the ashes of the grave spread over us because we have sinned against God. And so this is what the worshipers were doing here. This is what the congregation of Israel was doing before God. And so they were depriving themselves of various elements needed to live, clothing and food. But this depriving themselves, fasting, which can also be done in our day in the New Testament, it signifies essentially, primarily, that the worshiper desires to deprive himself of sin. It is not enough simply to fast, to just stop eating. Jesus makes that clear in his preaching in the New Testament, that when you fast, he says, do not be like the hypocrites. They fasted. They deprived themselves of food, but they did it to be seen by men. No, fasting occurs. You deprive yourself of food or clothing, whatever it may be, regular clothing that is, to show or to signify that you want to deprive yourself of sin. You want to cut out sin in your life. You cut out food so that you can more closely focus on God and come near to Him so that you might be able to cut out sin. That is essentially what fasting is about. And that's what the congregation is doing here in verse 2. You see it, for example, there is a reference there to their sins and iniquities. They confess the sins and iniquities of their fathers. And that is essentially what this entire chapter is a confession of sin. So the point is that on the 24th day, the people of God were mourning over their sin. They were sorrowful about their sin. Now this is interesting because right before this, in the same month, the congregation was rejoicing. They were rejoicing a lot. They had just celebrated the Feast of Booths, which was essentially an 8-day celebration, an 8-day time of rejoicing. Their leaders at that time were telling the people not to weep. Do not weep. God is doing something good here. And so now we're back to weeping again. We're back to mourning. So what is going on here? Well, friends, this is not unusual. This should not seem unusual for us as Christians to see this shift in God's people in such a short amount of time. We, as God's people, as a congregation, as a people, we may experience great rejoicing from the Word. We might know a time that we truly are joyful because of God's Word, and we experience contentment in Christ and no pleasure from the gospel of grace. We may rejoice in the Lord that He is doing such wonderful things in our lives in the church. we may experience a deep and abiding joy from the ministry of the word, only to turn around and have that very word that we were rejoicing in expose a less glorious aspect of our lives, expose something that we had hoped not to have to deal with because of the ministry of the word, maybe even some sin. And because of this, because of the ministry of the word and what the word does in your life, we are brought to sorrow. We know joy at one time, and then the very same word that gives us that joy breaks our hearts and causes us sorrow because of our own sin. As Christians fighting against sin and the devil, the battle is ever present. In our fight against sin, there are no peace treaties. There's no negotiation between the Spirit at work in your life and indwelling sin. There never will be in this life a negotiation where the war ceases. It is constant war. And so it is not unusual to see this kind of shift in our lives as well, to know joy in God and then to turn right around and feel intense sorrow because of the mistakes or the sins that you have made against your Savior. Now, there should be growth. There should be spiritual maturity in the Christian life. You may struggle, for example, with a particular sin that someone else doesn't necessarily struggle with, but that particular sin should not have mastery over you. There should be growth in your fight against that particular sin. And so for us here, what we need to appreciate as God's people is that the war between the spirit and the flesh is constant. It's constant. Confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, it calls that war an irreconcilable war. There is no time where it is not raging. There are no peace treaties. There are no negotiations. It is constant. It is a war. It is a war, essentially, that has been won by Christ. He leads us in victory over our sin, but it is a war nonetheless. And if we are honest with our daily lives as Christians, our weekly lives as Christians, we know that this is the case. In reality, day to day, it very much is a battle against yourself in this world. And so this movement in Israel from weeping to rejoicing, from eating and drinking. That's what they were doing at the Feast of Booths. That's how we ended that section. The people went home eating and drinking, filling themselves, rejoicing in the Lord. They go from that to fasting, to depriving themselves, to not eating because of their sorrow over sin. This movement in God's people, it's typical. It's not unusual. In fact, on some level, we should always be in a state of humility before God. We should always have sackcloth and ashes upon us in some fashion. We should always be humbling ourselves before him because of our sin. But the result, though, friends, it should always be a turning to God. The people of God were not fasting and putting earth on themselves to remain in this state forever. They were not doing this as something that they would like to see as perpetual, to perpetually be in a state of sorrow and mourning. But they were doing this to truly turn to God in repentance and be restored by Him, to turn to Him and be restored to Him by His grace, so that they might know that joy once again, so that they might turn away from sin. As David said in his confession of sin in the Psalms, as he confesses his sins to God, what does he say to him in that psalm? He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." That's the goal. Not to stay in this state of self-pity and sorrow, but to move onward, to be recreated, to be renewed by God, so that you might know the joy of your salvation once again. That is what the people of God were doing here. So this is what the Levites do. They direct the people to God and His glory. They cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God as they read from the book of the law. Then they told the people, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting, everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now this, the words here from the Levites is essentially then a call to worship. Stand up, bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. As they read from the book of the law, the Levites told the people to praise God. Bless the Lord your God. Turn your hearts and your minds, direct them to praising him. And so again, this is a call to worship. I'm reminded here, we read these words, I can't help but be reminded of the worship that the angels give to God in the book of Revelation. This is what they sing to him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then 24 elders join in and they say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. It is a call to worship God, to open your mouth, to open for the congregation to open their mouths and to praise him, to delight in him, to worship him. Bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Now, why would they do this? Why would they call the congregation to do this when they're mourning over their sin? Shouldn't they just give them a 10-step program on how to defeat their sins, the sins that they were dealing with? Shouldn't they be more practical? Well, friends, this is how you are healed from sin, is directing your heart to God in worship. We were created for that. We were redeemed to do just that. That is where healing begins. That is where repentance begins. That is where change begins. You can try to follow through with all of the programs and the practical lessons that you think might help you in your life, but if you don't begin here, then you're striving after the wind. And so this is the most practical thing that God's people can do, to bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. This is truly what restores us, this is what God uses to recreate us and to give us, again, an experience of the joy of his salvation, turning towards him in worship and service. Now, part of this worship, part of turning to God in worship, is confession of sin. And this is what this chapter is for the most part. It's made up of a corporate confession of sin, like we do, like we just did. Much of the prayer focuses on God and his mercy throughout the history of salvation. But then finally, later in verse 32, the congregation prays this, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. In other words, have mercy upon us. Forgive us of our sins. And this prayer also flows into a renewed commitment to the covenant by the people of God in chapter 10. That's what we'll look at in the future, several weeks from now, how God responded, how this corporate confession of sin changed their behavior. In confession of sin, friends, the whole congregation together as one body acknowledges verbally from the heart that we are still sinful. It is a good thing to do. We acknowledge together before God, before one another, that we still sin, that we disobey his word, and that we need his grace and mercy. That is part of what we do in the confession of sin. We are reminded that we still sin, and were it not for his grace, we would die in that sin. And so we still need him in order to live. And so this prayer begins by focusing on the fact here that there is one God, and Israel's God is this one God. They say, you are Lord, you alone. God repeatedly reminded his people of this in calling them to repentance throughout the many years of God's dealing with Israel in the history of salvation. He called them to repentance, and in the midst of calling them to repentance, he reminded them, I am the Lord, and there is no other. That comes from Isaiah. besides me, there is no God. And that is what they do here. You are the Lord, you alone. When we sin, we are acting as if there are other gods. We are acting as if God is not alone, that there are other gods to whom we must answer, and that there are other gods from whom we can get happiness and pleasure. That's what sin is. It's acting as if this first statement in this prayer is not true. You are the Lord and you alone. We give ourselves to other gods, other idols. The moment that we begin to turn our hearts and our minds away from God, away from this one God, is the moment that we begin to fashion for ourselves those idols, false gods, made in the image of created things. And once we begin to do that, once we begin to sculpt these little idols in our minds and our hearts, we begin to serve them. We bow down to them, and we become enslaved to them. We worship them. Confessing and turning from sin includes reaffirming that there is one God to whom we answer. There is one God, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is to be worshiped. He is to be adored with all of our being. He is to be served. From here, the congregation moved to focusing on God's glory that's revealed in creation, otherwise known as natural revelation in theology. There is one God who made all things. Verse 6, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, earth and seas and all that is in them. Now this includes all the beautiful and vast landscapes in the world, mountains and valleys, oceans and seas, sky and stars in the sky, the sun and the moon, and all the incredible, seemingly infinite number of creatures that fill all of these realms, the birds of the air, eagles and hawks, cardinals, blue jays, leopards, lions, bears, elephants, camels, giraffes, wolves, lambs. God made them all, down to the ant and the crickets. God has made all of them. God made from nothing blue whales, dolphins, the octopus, the sea lion, the rainbow trout, catfish, and God preserves them, all of them. He is constantly sustaining and ordering all of them, all of the created order at all times. When we are asleep, he is still doing this. He is directing all of these animals to his wise ends, and the stars and the sun and the moon, he sustains them all. He orders all of the created order. Now, God is, of course, far above creation in terms of his essence. We are not to equate God with creation. You don't find God in the trees or in the animals. He created them all, but he is above them all. He is apart from them all. He alone is Lord. But as God, he is ever present throughout creation. He is ever present throughout the created order, directing all of these wonderful creations, all of these wonderful animals and the sky and the stars and the moon and the sun. And so God's fingerprints then are all over the created order. They are all over it. They are unmistakable. And so men who do not worship him are without excuse. They have no excuse. They cannot say to God, there was no evidence for me, or the evidence was suspect. No, the evidence is clear. You just refuse to see it. You just refuse to respond to it with worship. The evidence is clear. God's touch is over everything, every created thing. Not only this, this prayer also illuminates the creation not only of the visible world, but the creation of angels and the angelic realm. This is what is meant here by the heaven of heavens. That is the angelic realm with all their hosts. The hosts are the angels. Notice how they say at the end of this verse, the host of heaven worships you. The congregation was referring to the angels, the angelic realm. Now, sometimes I think, as Christians, I think that we are tempted to think of God and angels, or God and the angelic realm, as all existing together forever. There was God and the angels, and they always existed, and then at some point in time, he decided to make the earth. He decided to make the sky and the sun and the moon, and he decided to make man and put him in the garden. Well, this isn't true. The heaven of heavens and all the angels were created from nothing by God, just like everything else. He created them from nothing by his word. He is before all things. That's what Paul says about the Son in referring to his divinity, Jesus Christ. He is before all things. He is before angels, before the angelic realm, before all of these wonderful things that we have just mentioned in the created order. Before heaven and earth, before angels, before the fall of Satan and his demons, there was only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so up front already here, this prayer is God-centered, and it should be. Like we've said, that's where healing begins when we're dealing with sin. You are the Lord, you alone. And you, as this one God, made all things. You were always at work to preserve all of creation. You did this. Now, you might be feeling, in this prayer already, in just a couple of sentences, you might be feeling very small at this point. Well, you should. That's the point. Sin causes us to lose appreciation for these things. It causes us to lose our adoration of God and what he has revealed to us in his word and in his created order. It causes us to lose sight of his infinite majesty. Creation then becomes something that's just there. We don't really think about the God behind it. We forget about the God who made it from nothing and preserves it and has preserved it and will preserve it until the end of the age. And so, good place to start here in a prayer, I think, to think about these things that really should come automatically to Christians, to the people of God. Well, from there we move from natural revelation to special revelation in this world. Heaven, God made heaven and earth, and God made man also, alone in his image. Man was the crown jewel of God's creation. But man sinned, and he brought death into this beautiful world, disorder and chaos. That is what man contributed to all these wonderful things that God did. But God, out of his mercy, chose to save a people for himself. And he began the saving work the moment that Adam sinned. That's when God began to move in this world to save his people. He promised from that moment to save a people through a redeemer. Special revelation is God's word coming to man. It is the gospel, the good news. God's word coming to man to reveal to him that he will save a people for himself through a redeemer. That is special revelation. Now, part of this gospel activity was seen when God called Abram. He called Abram out of a pagan land, as is mentioned here in this prayer, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, verse 7. And then God entered into a covenant with him and changed his name to Abraham, the father of many. His descendants would be a countless number. And through this covenant, through Adam's seed, a whole people would be given a good land. That was part of the promise, that God would save a people and give them an entirely new land, a new heaven and earth. Because the first heaven and earth had been spoiled by sin and death. That was part of the promises. Verse 8, to give his offspring the land of the Canaanites, all these pagan nations, the promised land. And again in verse 8, they say to God and they pray, you have kept your promise because you are righteous. Now God is righteous. He is holy. He does not lie. He does not change. He is faithful to his covenant, even though we are unfaithful. Israel was unfaithful at this time. That's why they are confessing their sins. But God is always faithful. He never changes. We are unrighteous, but he remains the same. He is righteous. He gave his people the land, even though they sinned, and even though they were exiled, God brought them back. He brought them back, and he began to restore them. We have already seen that because of God's grace, they rebuilt the wall in Jerusalem, and now they're moving in a very good direction as God's people. Why did he do this? Because they deserved it? No, because he's righteous. You kept your promises because you are righteous, not because the people of God deserve the many blessings that he gives us despite our sins. He keeps his promises. And so in this prayer of confession, the people of God in Nehemiah and Ezra's day, they were taken back to the beginning of time, then to the beginning of God's covenant with their first father, Abraham, to remind them of God's faithfulness, his righteousness, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Before there was anything, before there were angels, the created realm, you are God. When Adam sinned, you are God. When you promised to send a redeemer and your people despised you, rejected you, failed to obey your word, you are God. You are righteous. You keep your promises. And so they were taken back to the beginning of time and then to the beginning of God's covenant with their first father. Now sin, friends, it makes us, what does it make us do? Well, it makes us only think about gratifying our immediate desires, does it not? Sin doesn't think about consequences. It only wants what can be had in the moment, now. Satisfy the desire now. Sin doesn't think about consequences or God or other people. It doesn't think about our history. It doesn't think about God's history with us. It is only concerned with what I want now. It looks like it will make me wise. It looks like it will make me as God. And so I reach out and I take it. And that action destroys us. It kills us. We forget about who we are. We forget about what God has done. And it ultimately brings us down. Corporately acknowledging our sins to God from the heart, if done sincerely, which is what the people of God did here, it's what we do every week in worship. If done sincerely, thinking about the words, really thinking about how we do sin, we do fail. Done sincerely, it widens our perspective. It makes you feel small. It should make you feel small. It opens your eyes because you have puffed yourself up in your sin to make you the God of your universe. I am God. I alone call the shots. I am to be served. You see the difference? That is what corporate confession of sin does. It widens our perspective by God's grace. That is what it should do. In the face of God's awesome power and infinite mercy, we should be humbled. In confession of our sins through Christ, friends, we are also reminded that God elected Jesus, the son of Abraham, to bear the curses of the covenant on the cross in our place. He is the promised sacrifice. If you look at verse 8, there is mentioned of the confirmation of Abraham's faith. I think there what is being referenced is the sacrifice of his son Isaac, or the near sacrifice of his son Isaac. What did God do there? He provided a ram. He provided the sacrifice. And so Abraham was confirmed in his obedience, in his righteousness. That is what God does with Jesus. He provides the ram. He provides the one who would bear the curse for your sins, so that all those who trust in Christ are by faith Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so, friends, this is your history. We should pay attention. This is your history. This is the history of your God. Your spiritual father is referenced here. Your God, in revealing his glory to you in creation and in redemption, he was thinking of you when he covenanted with Abraham. So this is about you. This is about us. And so this is our history. And this is a very good place to begin as a body if we want to truly acknowledge our sins and turn from them. And so, Lord willing, and by his grace, we'll look at what the rest of the congregation prays about in the weeks to come. Let's pray together, friends.